Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Your regular financial contributions make it possible for Beth Emmanuel to make D. Thomas Lancaster's weekly sermons available online. We genuinely appreciate your support and hope that you are blessed by these teachings. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's extended virtual family and support our efforts for the kingdom with a gift by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he was saying, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, the revelation of knowledge, it will pass away. We know in part. We prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. It's going to be the same in the Messianic era. This world and our experience in this world will feel like the experience of children, and we will be adults, finally, in the Messianic era. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, but then in the kingdom I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, that's what we've got. But the greatest of these is love. Love. What's the relationship between love and the Messianic era? Paul Philip Levertov wrote a book by that title, Love and the Messianic Era, in which he explored the relationship between the gospel and the expectation of the kingdom where faith, hope, and love abide. But the greatest of these is love. I wish I had a voice like Barry White so I could say, love, you know, about an octave lower. But please turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Beginning in verse 25, if you're using the Daily Hebrew English Gospel, you'll find it on page 253. Then a certain sage arose to test him and said, Teacher, what should I do to take possession of eternal life? Now when this fellow comes to, this scholar, this sage comes to test him, it doesn't mean that he came to entrap the master, like we read about in Matthew, towards the end, I don't know, Mark 12, and towards the end of Matthew, when people are trying to trick him with certain questions. This is to test him, to test what his answer is going to be, what's his response. He wanted to uncover the young teacher's perspectives. He was a Judean, perhaps, who had not previously heard the teaching of Rabbi Yeshua, but had heard about his reputation. Anyway, this certain sage, this scholar, he comes and says, what should I do to take possession of eternal life? Now, he has his own ideas on the answer to this question, but he wants to hear what the young scholar from Galilee might say. As you know, this particular question is a question that Christianity spends a great deal of time focusing on. And why not? I mean, think about it. It's a pretty significant issue, given the fact that all human beings are mortal and consigned to die sooner or later, right? Which is a subject in our Parsha this week, in our Torah portion, Chukat. Everybody dies. So given the fact that all human beings are mortal and are going to die, it seems like a fairly important subject of discussion. It seems like the sort of thing, when I think about it, I'm thinking this is the sort of thing that God should have let us in on fairly early on in the course of human history, not the sort of thing you would want to conceal for a big surprise some several hundred or thousand human generations into the process of people living out their lives and dying. You know what I mean? Several hundred thousand years later, or whatever the case may be, after humans have been on the planet living and dying and living and dying and living and dying. So it's a legitimate question. What should I do to inherit eternal life? And just as a matter of business, I want to point out to you that the sage did not ask, what must I do to go to heaven when I die? Not the same question. In a Jewish context, taking possession of eternal life, inheriting eternal life, does not refer to the soul's ascent to heaven after death. It means the resurrection from the dead and life in the world to come. As a Jew, as a Pharisee, this scholar knows that God will raise the dead and that he will reward the righteous with the kingdom and the world to come. He wants to know, according to Rabbi Yeshua, what he must do to belong to that number of righteous who will inherit the resurrection. It's the type of vexing question a student might ask a sage. In fact, in the late first century, we have a record in the Talmud that the disciples of Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus came to him when he was on his deathbed, and they posed a similar question. They said, "Master, teach us the ways of life that we may walk in them and obtain life in the world to come." It's the same question. So here we have a similar story in the gospel. A sage comes to our master and says, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, how does Yeshua answer this question? I would think we'd be fairly interested in the answer, huh? He turns the question back on the man and he says, "Well, let me ask you a question. What is written in the Torah? How do you read it?" This is a typical kind of rabbinic answer, you know, answering a question with a question. "Well, what's your opinion on the matter?" And you might think that maybe it sounds like he's bluffing here. Good question. I have an answer, but before I give mine, I want to hear yours and see what. I'd like to hear your answer. You know, I might try something like that. That's not what he's doing. Take a closer look. There is an answer here in his question. In posing the question this way, "What is written in the Torah? How do you read it?" And the words "how do you read it" is a rabbinic expression for saying, "How do you interpret the text?" How do you read it? By asking this, he does offer an answer. With this answer, our master denies that eternal life requires some additional revelation than what God has already given. Some special knowledge, some secret formula, some additional confession or creed which supersedes God's revealed will and wisdom in the Torah. This is what we read here. So in other words, he said that the answer to the question could be found in the Torah, and he asks the Torah scholar for his own interpretation. He says, "The answer to your question is in the Torah. Do you know what it is?" That's basically what he says here. The man replies. He does have an answer. He replies. He's thought about this already. He's thought this through. So he replies, and here we are reading in verse 27. He answered and said, "Love Hashem, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your knowledge." That's Deuteronomy 6:5, by the way, from the Shema. "And love your fellow as yourself," which is Leviticus 19:18. All right. So he replies with two passages of Torah. Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18. Now, based on common Christian teaching regarding the attainment of eternal life, one would have expected our master then to say, "Wrong! Wrong! You also need to accept this particular dogma about me." or maybe he should have said, "Wrong! You need to receive these particular sacraments. Here, eat this wafer." or he might have said, "Wrong! You need to close your eyes, bow your head, with no one looking around, and accept me into your heart." Something like this. So it should surprise us. I should be surprised. We should be surprised where the gospel says, he said to him, "You have answered well. Do this and live." Really? Do this and live. In other words, the master is delighted with the man's answer. According to Rabbi Yeshua, one who loves God with all his being and loves his neighbor as himself stands to inherit the world to come. Even more surprising, Yeshua goes on to quote a third text from the Torah, a passage from Leviticus 18:5. Now, this is more subtle. I don't think you maybe noticed it, but his answer is actually alluding to another passage in the Bible. You'll want to see it. you're excited and you're like you're intrigued. You say, oh, I can't wait to get, and you're already turning the pages to Leviticus 18. That's right. Like, he nay. Leviticus 18, verse 5. It's a very important passage in the Bible where it says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So when our master says, do this and you will live, it's an intentional allusion to Leviticus 18, 5. And I have to explain what this verse means in Judaism so you understand the allusion. In Jewish interpretation, when it says, if a person does them, he shall live by them, the word live means eternal life. Even Paul understood the verse this way, and he quotes it to that effect in Galatians 3:12. The Targum, and paraphrase. The Targum is a paraphrase of the Torah. It puts this very, very well. It makes this very extremely clear. Listen to how the Targum translates the same verse, Leviticus 18:5, in the first century Living Bible. Okay? That's the Targum. Okay? You shall keep my statutes and the order of my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them in the life of eternity, and his portion shall be with the righteous. I am the Lord. That's how the Targum puts it. All right. This brings us back to the original question. What should I do to take possession of eternal life? And it's kind of interesting because I'm almost hearing like two different answers. On the one hand, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, Do this and you shall live. It is like all the commandments. So I've got all the commandments on one hand. I got to do all the commandments in order to attain eternal life. That's big. That's a lot. Or on this hand, it's love God and love your neighbor. And you know, in common Christian interpretation on this teaching of the Master, I've often heard it said that the commandments are all summed up in, you shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor, and none of the rest of the commandments, therefore, stand any longer, because these are the only two commandments that are still in effect. Have you ever heard that before? Yeah, some of you have. Some of you are nodding, so some of you have heard this interpretation as well. And that brings me to Mark chapter 12. I want to show you where there's a similar conversation between Yeshua and another sage. Please turn to Mark chapter 12. Verse 28. One of the scholars heard them arguing and drew near to them. He saw that he answered them well, and he asked him, what is the first of all the mitzvot? Which is a way of saying, what's the most important commandment? What is the first of all the mitzvot? Yeshua answered him, the first of all the mitzvot is, hear, O Israel, Hashem is our God, Hashem is one. Love Hashem your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your knowledge, with all of your strength. This is the first mitzvah, the first commandment. Now the second is similar to it. Love your fellow as yourself. There is no greater mitzvah than these. Same answer. So commandment number one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Commandment number two, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now it should go without saying that the commands to love God and to love neighbor do not replace the rest of the commandments of the Torah. Rather, these two commandments represent the essence of all the commandments, right? Got that. All right, we knew that. In Matthew's version of the story, for example, this is Matthew 22, same story. In Matthew's version of the story, Yeshua says, he punctuates the statement with these words. He says, on these two commandments, that's love God and love your neighbor, on these two commandments, the whole Torah and the prophets hang. So the Torah of Moses and all the prophets, in other words, in his day, the Bible, the whole Bible hangs on these two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. These two commandments undergird all the commandments. That's the standard by which we are to deal with the world and the Word. A disciple of Yeshua cannot claim, in other words, we cannot claim to be Torah observant, to be keeping the Torah, unless we are living out these commandments of love. When I first became Messianic, I thought I understood what Messianic Judaism was all about. In a word, Torah. It's Torah. It's all about Torah. You know, this was the big concept. Jesus did not come to cancel the law. That was the big overarching concept to everything. The gospel didn't cancel the Torah. All my focus was on this single idea and its implications. Its implications were Shabbat and festivals and dietary laws and etc., etc. As I grew older and wiser in the Word, I realized that's not what Messianic Judaism is about at all. Not at all. Of course the Torah is not done away with. That shouldn't have ever, ever, ever been a question. This should have never been a question, much less the basis of a religious movement. Jesus did not come to say the Torah is not done away with. That was obvious. I realize that Messianic Judaism is not about that. Rather, Messianic Judaism is all about Israel, the Jewish people, the redemption of Israel, the redemption of the world, and the kingdom of heaven, the coming of the kingdom. Now, I'm here to tell you today the next step, the next revelation, the future of our movement. We are all about the kingdom. We got that. Check. Right? We're all about the kingdom. The kingdom is all about love. Yes. Now, I think I feel I'm reading your minds. You are thinking I'm slipping back into my hippie ways. Yes. That's not it. Really. I mean, come on. Give me a break. Look, don't let the gray hair deceive you. I was born in 1968, you know? I mean, Sergeant Pepper's what had just come out when I was born, you know? So that's not it. In reality, this new revelation, this new teaching, this is not a new teaching at all. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. It's not some new insight. Yeshua was always, always, always talking about love. Telling us to love one another, love our neighbor, love the stranger, even Samaritans, for crying out loud. and so forth. And he said, if you love only those who love you, what reward will you get? You know who Samaritans are in today's world. That's the two-house movement. Right. And so forth and so on. If you love only those who love you, what are you doing more than others? Even the tax collectors, even the sinners, even the idolaters love those who love them, love their brothers. He said, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Whereas most people in our Master's day understood the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Our Master, of course, pushed the boundaries of that definition of your neighbor to extend even outside of the Jewish people, even as far as Samaritans. And by implication, even as far as your fellow human being. So why did our Master emphasize love so much? Why was it such a message focused on love? There is a simple answer. And the simple answer is in the gospel itself. What was the gospel? What was the good news message? He went around teaching and preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, repent and you will enter the kingdom and the messianic era, right? The messianic era will begin. On the flip side of that message was a warning. If you don't repent, you will forfeit the kingdom. The temple will be destroyed. We will go into exile. So the main thrust of his teaching was this call for repentance, to take hold of the opportunity that was right there within the grasp of the nation. It was right in front of them. Just go through this door, repent. But repent from what? The sages ask. Repent from what? Because the sages ask, what was the sin of the Second Temple era? What was the sin of the people in the days of the Master, in the days of the Apostles, in the days of the Second Temple? What was the great sin that incurred this wrath, the destruction of the temple in this long enduring exile? You know, back in the days of the First Temple, we know we had the prophet Jeremiah, we had the prophet Ezekiel, we had all the prophets saying, you know, idolatry and immorality and murder, and they're just laying it out. Boom, 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 this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And we had, you know, all these prophets that were but what was it? So that was the first. What was the sin in the Second Temple era? In the Talmud we read, why was the Second Temple destroyed? At a time when people occupied themselves with the study of Torah. It wasn't neglect of the Torah. At a time when they observed the commandments, it wasn't neglect of the commandments of the Torah. At a time when the people practiced charity, it wasn't that they didn't, you know, give to the poor. So why was the Second Temple destroyed? Because baseless hatred prevailed among them. In various places, the Talmud lists off the sins for which the temple was destroyed, but the main thing was baseless hatred among the people. Brother against brother, Jew against Jew. And the first century historian Josephus, Jewish historian Josephus, if you really want to get the rest of the picture and understand the Gospels in their full color context, you have to read Josephus' Antiquities and especially Jewish War, to get the whole picture. He narrates the story of how one sect turned against another until the courts of the Holy Temple, picture it, the very courtyards of the Holy Temple were piled with corpses. Corpses. And think of our Torah portion, Parsha Chukat, and how it's an anathema to even be stained with ritual impurity that's caused by contact with a corpse. To go into the temple like that is a sin. But here, we're murdering people in the temple courts, piled with corpses before the Roman assault even began. Our Master could foresee this. He foresaw the baseless hatred that was the main sin which was going to cause the generation to forfeit the redemption and to go into exile. Therefore, he called upon his generation to repent. It was the only message. Repent. And by repent, he meant love God and love one another. So love is at the center of the gospel message. Therefore, the true disciple of Yeshua loves every human being, even his enemies. How much does he love his neighbor? As much as he loves himself. And what does that mean? How do you do that? Well, no problem. We have some standards, some interpretations. Two very simple rules to explain what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Number one, in the words of Hillel, what is hateful to yourself, do not do unto others. Number two, in the words of our Master, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The golden rule. The apostolic community transmits the golden rule in direct conjunction with Leviticus 19:18 in the Didache. It says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Whatever you would not want to happen to you, do not do to another. It's the rule. So our Master says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the Torah and the prophets. So Rabbi Yeshua told his disciples, the golden rule is the Torah and the prophets. In other words, it forms the ethical core behind the message of the whole Bible. Now, as I mentioned before, Christian teachers sometimes suppose that the Master meant that the golden rule replaces the law. This is the Torah of the prophets, means you don't need the Torah and the prophets as long as you do unto others as you have them to do unto you. And that's the only rule that applies anymore. So they use Matthew 7:12 as an escape clause from actually observing the rest of the commandments. That is to say, if a man simply does to others what he would have them do to him, he doesn't need to concern himself with the specifics of the commandments. And therefore, Yeshua abolishes the Torah and replaces it with a much shorter, easier-to-remember formula. But that's not the case. The Master did not say, this replaces the Torah and the prophets. He said, this is the Torah and the prophets. So, in other words, whatever the Torah and the prophets is, it is this. Whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. The Golden Rule echoes the maxim of Hillel the Elder, who lived a generation before our Master, in that famous story in the Talmud, where Hillel claims that the Golden Rule summarizes the whole Torah, and he tells the man who's standing there on one foot, he tells the man, and I can do this while standing on one foot, he tells the man while standing on one foot, he says, he need not concern himself. He says, you don't need to learn the whole thing right away. He says, instead, he says, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. That's what Hillel says. And then he says, very important, he says, now go and study the rest. Yes. We didn't throw away the rest on the basis of finding its ethical core. Instead, Hillel uses the Golden Rule to summarize the essence of the Torah, not replace it. So too with Yeshua, who says, this is the law and the prophets. And did you know that Paul follows the same teaching in Romans 13, where he says, you know, if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the Torah. And he goes on to list several examples of commandments from the Torah. It doesn't mean that Leviticus 19:18 replaces the other commandments. He means that the other commandments fulfill this injunction to love. So, all right. You knew that, right? Well, if that's true, here's the next point. If that's true, then what would I expect from the Messianic Jewish movement? The Torah is not done away with people. If that's true, then the Messianic Jewish movement should be the most loving community of our Master's disciples on the face of the earth. That's right. And if we're not, then we should not rest until we are. If we are disciples of Yeshua, we should be obsessed with this idea of understanding love and living it out. And I don't mean romantic love, but godly love. The love of God and the love of neighbor. So our Master, you know, he broadens this. He broadens the commandment, and we're going to learn about this. I want to talk about this maybe next week. Who's my neighbor? Because that's how the story goes on. Who's my neighbor? And we get the parable of the Good Samaritan. We'll learn about this next week. But our kingdom living has to start here. True repentance begins here with love for one another. And that's love for our loved ones and families, of course, but also love for the broader family of disciples, especially for one another in the Messianic movement, because we're a family, a brotherhood, a sisterhood, and an akdut, a community. Our Master says, you have one teacher, you're all brothers. If we say we love Yeshua, we have to love his disciples, especially one another, especially in the community. This is how we create the kingdom on earth. But, you know, if you could just, like, join me in my, you know, my hippie idealism. I have this vision for the Messianic Jewish movement. Instead of a house crippled with dysfunction, fracture, faction, schism, that we could be a house of love, a house worthy of the name of our Messiah, worthy of the title Messianic. I think we only have to open our hearts. The beloved Apostle John taught us, the one who says that he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness. The one who loves his brother, however, abides in the light. Levertov says that our love for man is more to God than the outward keeping of the whole Torah. This type of love fulfills the scriptures, as James taught. James says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal Torah according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. we are obligated to love our neighbors. And by this we mean all men and women, our neighbors on planet Earth. You might be thinking, this sounds great, you know, I like this idea of love, where's all this love come from? Love ain't free, right? Here's the message today. It is free. It's boundless. Because it's the love of God, which comes to us through the love of Messiah. Our goal in Messianic Judaism is to bring the kingdom now. To live by the law of love. We're not going to wait for the redemption to be redeemed. We are going to bring the kingdom now. And that means living by the law of love for God, and love for others. For those called by the name of Messiah, for every son of Israel, and especially for one another, for every disciple, and for our fellow human beings, the sons of Noah. According to the Talmud, every generation in which the temple is not rebuilt is considered guilty of destroying it. What is the reason the temple was destroyed? Baseless hatred. The master's call to repentance was a call to love. And his good news, the good news of the kingdom, was an offer of love. If we want to bring the kingdom, if we want to taste the kingdom now, in this age, and see it come speedily, soon, and in our lifetimes, we need to heed the instructions. First read the instructions, then heed the instructions. And the instructions are simple. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. We'll learn what that means. And love one another. Love your neighbor. It's the straight and narrow path that only a few find. Love is the way to eternal life, the kingdom, and the world to come. In the kingdom, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. And the greatest of these is love.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.